Good morning, everybody. 2 weeks ago, we had a sermon called The Idea of Self-Worth, knowing that we are worthy, that we are valuable before God, and that should help with our self-esteem just a little bit to know that we're not just such a worm as I, as we so often sing, unfortunately. But we have worth, we have value. God loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, and that should make us feel pretty good about the idea of being human, being loved, being fallible, obviously, but still having a great amount of self-worth before God. And then last week, the idea of self-care was introduced, which is a phrase that if you're looking for a solution to the stresses of life, the stresses of the day, things that can get you full of anxiety, and those kind of things, self-care is very, very helpful. The idea of just taking time for yourself to recharge, get your strength back together, and then going back into whatever situation you need to take care of. So this morning, we kind of changed gears a little bit. We're not focusing necessarily on ourselves anymore, because now we're talking about the idea of selfless. Although we have value, although it's important for us to make sure that we are in the best shape that we can be in, emotionally and physically and spiritually, to do the most good that we can effectively in the time that we have here, let's not get self-centered. That's the goal, is to realize that we are simple servants of the Lord, all together, working for the same cause. We're all on the same team. And so to illustrate the idea of us being, as Christians, selfless, now that we know we have worth, we can take care of ourselves, but how do we serve without ourselves getting in the way? There's a couple of ways you could approach it. And so the easiest illustration that I could think of, obviously, of someone who is selfless is our Lord, the one that we try to emulate, Christ. He is someone who is the embodiment of someone who is selfless. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 6 and following, we read about the idea of Jesus being someone who was God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet He emptied Himself, literally, to become man. And so He lived in this world. He became a creation, if you will, in the world that He created to show us how to be selfless, to be a servant, and also to be a king. But that's a little bit easy, right? That's one thing that you can just talk about for 5 minutes and then just kind of be done about Philippians chapter 2. We can go through all the accounts of times that He was selfless, but I wanted to go somewhere different, somewhere maybe a little bit unexpected. So let's go to the book of 2 Corinthians. Of all places, I rarely say let's go to the book of 2 Corinthians. If you know the book of 1 Corinthians pretty well, Paul addresses the issues that were going on in the Corinthian congregation kind of by a numbers format. So problem number one, unity, problem number two, and so forth, going down that book until he gets to the very end. So now that you know all these issues, solutions come together as a congregation of the Lord's church and do your work well. But in 2 Corinthians, he kind of is in a different mood. And I was talking to Melissa last night about this, yesterday when I was looking over the text. I looked through the King James, which I'm familiar with. I looked through the New King James, and it had a little bit different of a flavor to it, a different tone to it. And then I went to the ESV to try to see what the ESV said. And reading it in the ESV, which I've never done before, you really get a feel for the mood that Paul was in. And so the whole point of this is to show us how Paul, as a fallible human being and yet an inspired apostle of God, shows us that dichotomy of being someone who knew he had worth, that knew how to kind of strengthen himself by taking care of his own needs, but he also was selfless in a way. But he kind of lifts that veil a little bit for us to show us his humanity. Sometimes we can get into the habit, and by we I mean me, of thinking about Paul as being kind of superhuman, right? He's the closest example that we have to someone living the Christian life. We know a whole lot about him because of how much he wrote about his work and his life and through the book of Acts and so on. So to not elevate Paul to a level that he never actually attained of being sinless, I want to jump into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll get how far we get. I've got enough outline here for weeks, but I want to show you the tone of this chapter, because until I really read it in the ESV, I didn't get the emotion. And so, again, the context here is Paul is having to defend the fact that he is sent from God. He is an apostle of God to the people that he converted from paganism or the Jewish religion to Christianity. So if there were ever a guy that didn't need to defend himself and his position as an authority figure from Christ, it's the guy that taught you the gospel and performed miracles and gave you the ability to perform miracles. Like, you think that guy would be safe to know exactly for sure who he was and who sent him. But after Paul left town from Corinth, there were some more people that came from a Jewish persuasion, and they were talking bad about Paul, it seems to be the case. They were saying that they have received a gospel, but it wasn't the only gospel. There was some more information they were missing out. And so when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it's all about unity, all about coming together over division and so on. And then in 2 Corinthians, he's offended. And offended is a very polite word to use. We'll see the tone here in this text. And before we actually get to it, I've noticed this is a huge setup for you. But before we actually get to it, some of you know that I may use sarcasm from time to time to communicate. I'm not really sure I know how I can't use sarcasm to communicate. A couple of you do the same thing as well. Don't miss the sarcasm in this chapter, because Paul uses it through inspiration to be a very effective tool. I'm not saying go too far in your own conversations. I'm telling myself I go too far sometimes, but don't miss that here in this context, because if you don't know that it's kind of a punchy, sarcastic tone, it seems a little confusing. So let's keep reading here. I suppose start reading. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's just begin in verse 1 to kind of get this tone started right away. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. So he says, what I said was true, but I'm going to be a fool for your sake just for a second. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, a.k.a. I'm the one that taught you the gospel. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's not sarcasm yet. Verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we have proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you have accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He's saying, I taught you the gospel, but if somebody else comes along and talks about an entirely different Messiah, you're putting up with it. That seems to be a problem. Verse 5, indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, is how the ESV puts that out there, a little bit interestingly for our common vernacular. He's saying, so in contrast to those teachers who have come up after me, you think of them as being like super apostles when I'm just the apostle Paul. Let's keep reading. Verse 6, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. A couple of times now, then, we've had Paul mention the fact that he's not the best orator. And that's why we often see in the book of Acts, when Paul would go out for a trip, he doesn't seem to be the main one speaking. He seems to kind of be the setup guy. We have two guys that go with him, and so they kind of maybe speaking for him when he's out there preaching the gospel. Let's keep reading in verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? He's made mention before in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he did not charge them wages to be able to live and preach when he was in Corinth. He paid his own way. And here he kind of explains a bit more. Verse 8, I in fact robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. So he was being supported by other congregations to be able to preach for free in Corinth. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my every need. And so I refrained, and so I will refrain from burdening you in any way. So he's saying, look, I didn't even charge. The guys that came after me, they were wanting money from you. In verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I don't love you? God knows that I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that they are in their boasted mission that we work in the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So if you want to see the humanity of Paul, there's the anger of Paul. You don't get much more humble or humility or human rather than that right there. In verse 16, we begin our main text. I wanted to read that to kind of set the tone for us. So when you get to verse 16, you see Paul having to defend himself while he was the one that taught them the gospel. He begins this way. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, that I too may boast a little. So here is Paul becoming more and more human as the verses continue. He's saying, look, if you accept these people who are bragging about how great they are, if that's what you need is for me to brag, to prove how worthy I am of an apostle, allow me this foolishness. What I am saying in this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. So he says, this is not what God wants me to do for you, but I'm going to tell you exactly who I am. Since many, verse 18, boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you yourselves gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. And so you can kind of see immediately, Paul's kind of getting a little bit more heated here. He's saying, look, I've come to you in humility as an apostle of Christ. I taught you the gospel. I saved your souls. I gave you the miraculous abilities. And yet you're rejecting me because I'm not talking great about myself? Okay. Well, here we go. In verse 20, for if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face, to my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I dare to boast of that too. And so Paul is saying, if you need to know my qualifications then, from a fleshly perspective of who exactly I am to be qualified to teach you the gospel of Jesus Christ, here it is. I'm going to speak foolishness and boast about myself before you. Verse 22. Are they Hebrews, the ones who came and taught you and deceived you? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Okay. What if I came up here one morning and said, look, guys, I don't think you respect me enough. Well, let me tell you who I am. I'm the best servant of Jesus Christ you've ever seen. Does that seem to fit in accord with being a humble servant of God? Not really. So you can kind of get how angry Paul is to have to break down himself in such a way where it seems like he's bragging about how great he is. It's hard to be a humble servant and then brag, right? Well, Paul recognizes that. He says in the next parenthetical statement, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, save one, or except that one. You could give 40 lashes, but in case they miscounted, they wouldn't want to go over 40, and so they allowed you one less just to make sure. That's kind of the opposite of a baker's dozen, right? That's that deal. In verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and we were going to say probably almost to death. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, in danger of robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brethren, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger, in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there's the daily, and here's the word for us, pressure on me of my anxiety or care for all the churches. Because you want to know who I am? To brag about myself, of how great of a servant I am? Here it is. Here's what I've gone through. Now, one thing to note, you'd have to get Paul pretty mad to get this far, I would say, knowing all I know about him from the text. He doesn't often brag about how great he is. He does it maybe twice in the entirety of the New Testament about all the things that he has done for the cause of Jesus Christ. You had to drag it out of him. And for him to get this far from a church that he began and that he loved, he's really upset. I think you can probably read that into the text. Who is weak? Verse 29, am I not weak? Who's made to fall? Am I not indignant? Haven't I stumbled into sin because you dragged me down here? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Atreus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. He's saying, I'm a runaway. I'm an outlaw because of the cause of Christ. I'm someone who is in constant fear of death. And you dare to question who I am when I taught you the gospel and perform miracles? You see how far away they've gotten away from the original teaching of Paul. Now, we read that and we say, what's so selfless about Paul in this instance? It seems kind of selfish or self-centered. It's the exact opposite, folks. In the next chapter, we'll see that Paul reveals more about who he is to be able to identify himself only before these Christians as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading. I must go on boasting, and though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelation of the Lord. You know who I am? Now let me show you what I've been shown by the Lord. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. This text here is a little bit ambiguous because we don't know if he's talking about someone that he knew or if he's now kind of taking a back seat to his own boasting and is talking about himself in the third person. That is likely the case. He's talking about himself as if he was somebody else for sake of ego, you might say. 14 years ago from when this was approximately written is when we find him in the book of Acts being stoned to death outside of a city. And it says that he was stoned to death. And so being caught up into the third heaven would be he has now passed on from this life to the afterlife. The place where God is the third heaven from the Jews' perspective. Caught up into paradise. Whether in the body, verse 3, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which a man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. And though I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I would refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So although he's told the absolute truth in all these things that he has gone through, a servant of Christ, he's still very careful to say, I don't want you to elevate me whatsoever above what you see or what you hear in me, in my character. So to me, verse 7, to keep from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, meaning I'm so close to Christ, the things that I've seen, if you knew them, and if I knew them without check, I would elevate my own ego, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that they should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect or complete in weakness. And therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, my failings, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now imagine, just for a moment, you got to meet the Apostle Paul. He came to you as an aging man. Physically, he is beaten up. He is beaten down. He has been through so much for the cause of our Savior. He is barely alive. Later on, he will go on to say that he is already being poured out as a drink offering upon the altar of God, meaning he is shedding his blood for the sake of the God that we are here to worship today. You meet this man who is a Pharisee. He is a very well-educated lawyer of the law. He has been through so much through his zeal for God, he persecuted the church of Christ. He killed Christians. And then he was converted to Christianity. And from almost day one, we see in the text, he had that same zeal for the cause of Christ that he had for his Jewish heritage. And because of that zeal, he was persecuted and he suffered all these things, and I'm sure many more that are not revealed in the text. And when you meet him, all he has to say is, in every single epistle, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Greetings, charis, peace be unto you. That's who Paul was. If he didn't get angry in this text, we wouldn't know what he went through beyond just the generic descriptions of persecution. He suffered selflessly because he knew it wasn't about him. It was about his Lord. Now, one small note, and then we'll kind of wrap up our thoughts for the last 3 weeks. In verse 9, this is a gold mine of treasure, of strength for us. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. Some have assumed, because of other passages, that maybe this thorn in the flesh was his possible blindness later in life. His eyes were too weak or too dim to see. That's a possibility, but it could have been really anything. It could have been an adversary who followed him from town to town, which some Jews did, especially around Greece. But here, when he pleads with God that this messenger of Satan would depart from him, the answer he got from the Christ gave him strength. And here's the answer once again. My grace is sufficient for you. That's not really a good answer, if you ask me. If I've got something very serious going on and it's preventing me from doing the kind of work I want to do, I say, Lord, three times, please take this away from me. Give me some relief. And the Lord says, hey, don't worry about it. I have enough grace to cover you. Fantastic. What about that thing I asked for? I think the answer there is meant to kind of incite the idea that the thing that you're suffering is not going to make you leave outside of God's grace, meaning this is not a matter of salvation for you. It's a tribulation, it's a hardship, it's a trial, but grace is still available to you with this situation, whatever it was. And this last little clause is the one that really hits home for me. For my power is made perfect or complete in weakness. Now, what that means to me, I'm not sure this is directly here in the text or just from my own experience, but Have you ever seen someone go through something so difficult and so hard and so rough you don't know how they're going to make it through? And then they do. Is that person stronger or weaker when they come through the other side? In my experience, when I've gone through things that I didn't think I could make it through, I've always been a little bit stronger after that event. What was it that made me grow, to make me stretch, to make me gain that a little bit extra strength of making it through that weakness, that hardship? Well, it's the knowledge that God saw me through that difficulty. And if He'll see me through successfully through His grace of that difficulty, the next difficulty, I know I can make it through. Even though it may seem insurmountable, I can make it through God's grace. I think that's the message here Paul's trying to reveal. I think he's trying to say, do you want to know how I made it through all of these things that I have suffered for the cause of our Savior? It's because God's grace was sufficient for me, and His power is made manifest or complete or perfect through times that we think that we're weak. Things that should break us don't. And God's power is revealed and magnified in us. That's the source of Paul's strength. He says elsewhere that he can do all things through Christ, who is his strength. And he lived that life well as an example unto us. So backing away from this particular thought, to tie it all together, sometimes we're too hard on ourselves. We think we can't do anything right, and we're just fallen, sinful people that cannot please God. That's not the truth. We make mistakes. We are human, but we have value and we have worth. If we didn't, God would not have sacrificed His Son from before the foundation of the world to allow us, our fallen humans, to have grace and salvation through that sacrifice. Knowing that we have value, knowing that we have worth, elevates us to a point to know that we are so important, we should take care of ourselves. We do have value. We do have worth, and so we should do the best we can to be as strong as possible to serve in God's kingdom. And sometimes that means stop trying to push through and give yourself time to breathe. We notice Christ stepping away from the multitudes, going to a mountainside, and being by Himself all night in prayer to the Father to strengthen Himself to go back to the people and accomplish His mission. Same thing is true of us. We need that time to collect ourselves, to get strength, to be refocused, to go out there and do what God wants us to do. However, there's that balance. It's not all about us. We are important. We should be selfless in the way that we serve, just like Paul was here in this text. He was pushed to a point of anger, and he revealed exactly what he had gone through as a selfless servant of God. And then he reminds everyone, but I'm not conceited, because I was given some kind of thorn in the flesh to keep me humble. And boy, did it keep him humble. Let's use those lessons in our lives, folks. We have value. We should take care of ourselves, and we should serve in a selfless way as a simple slave or servant of Jesus Christ. The invitation is yours this morning. If you have a need to respond, if you want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if you are a servant of God and yet you've allowed something to stop you from reaching your full potential to serve Him in His kingdom, if we can help you at all, please come forward now as we stand and we sing.